Began looking at chapter 7 last week, and we'll cover some of the same material, but I really want you to understand what the author here is trying to get through to us. He started out by really extolling what a great ministry and high priest Melchizedek was. And remember that the author now is starting to strip away the very foundation of the Hebrew social structure by tearing away at the religious foundation that they have trusted in for thousands of years. How many of you have ever been offered a warranty when you are leaving the store for something you just purchased? Yeah, I'm not going to ask you if you bought that warranty, all right? Don't do it. Statistically, the only way they make money is because nobody turns in their warranty, all right? But regardless of the fact, you realize that warranty is only as good as the company that's giving it, right? So when my wife and I bought a house, I looked at the appliances and the lady had offered a home warranty. And I thought that might be a good idea. So we got that. And have you ever tried to turn in a claim on a home warranty? It's nearly impossible. First of all, you may not understand the other person on the other end of the phone. And I don't mean that pejoratively. I just mean they outsource that. And so trying to get somebody to actually come to your house, they don't really replace anything. They will pay more than that appliance is worth to fix it before they ever give you a new appliance. So don't ever think from a home warranty you're going to get anything new from that, okay? And so I realized very soon that it's kind of a con game, some of these warranties. Not all of them, but I think some of them are. Because the company that is providing the warranty doesn't want to provide the service that goes with that warranty. They're not going to stand up. They don't want to lose money in that sense. Now, what if I told you that you could buy a car that had a warranty? Well, just the thought of buying a car today is a miracle in itself, right? Used or new. But a car that had an unlimited mile warranty that if it broke down, they wouldn't just fix it, they'd replace it. You'd say, no company could stay in business doing that. I remember when Hyundai first came out, the manufacturer from Korea, they were listed for the first 2 or 3 years the worst car to own. That left a lasting impression. I still have never owned a Hyundai since then. Hyundai, however you say it. And so what did they do? They came out with the best warranty that any major car manufacturer had. They said, we're going to cover the transmission and the whole drivetrain for 100,000 miles and for 10 years. That was unheard of before they came out with that. And so people started saying, well, I'm willing to take the chance on that. And now they are in competition with the biggest car manufacturers and have gained market share. But even they do not offer unlimited mileage for unlimited years. You say, no manufacturer could do that. But if they did, would you buy one? You'd say, sure, if I thought I could trust the manufacturer. See, the whole thing about a warranty, the thing about a guarantee is it's only as good as the company or the person that is giving that guarantee. Tonight I want to show you that we've been given a guarantee by the high priest named Jesus. He's ever making intercession for us, it says, and he has been made the guarantor, if I could put it that way, for your salvation. And he has taken that upon himself, and he has promised or pledged in that sense to pay the debt for your sin, which he did on the cross. So when we looked at chapter 7, verses 1 through somewhere around 12, maybe 11, it's just talking about the Melchizedek and how he is greater than the Levitical priest. And by the time you get to verse 13, we're looking at the undeniability of Christ's qualifications. The writer of Hebrews is reminding us that Moses In verse 12 it says, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity to change also of the law. The law that Moses had given, or God had given through Moses, really necessitated that the Aaronic line was going to be the priests. But now it's saying there's another priest in verse 13, which no man gave attendance at the altar. That just means there's never been somebody from this tribe that ever had the right or the ability to serve as a priest. And what tribe is that? In verse 14, it says, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, which is the tribe Moses spake. Now, I just gave you the answer to this, but when it says Moses spake and Moses spake, what should we hear when we read Moses spake? What's that? Okay, you could say the law, but let me ask you it a different way. Instead of saying Moses spake, who should we think spake? God spake, the Holy Spirit. Right? And so the author is an argument to authority in a sense, and he's saying Moses is the authority, but we understand that the authority goes well beyond Moses. It goes directly to God. This book is divinely inspired. Moses just didn't just sit down and come up with this whole system of sacrifice himself. He was whom God used, and he has a place of reverence in that way, and certainly for the Jews, they see that as Moses is has this great place of reverence, and so the author is using that as a argument to authority. But I want you to understand, the argument is so much more than Moses spake. God spake what Moses gave to them, and so Moses didn't say anything about the tribe of Judah providing a priest. In verse 15, he says, and yet it is far more evident, for that after the similitude, that word just simply means that which is similar, of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Boy, I want you to think about that for a minute, because we're going to touch on this again if we get to verse 25 tonight. The power of an endless life. You think about that phrase. There's only one man that has ever lived that can claim that as a attribute of their life. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. You may say, what about Enoch? Who went up? He didn't die. What about Elijah? He went up, he didn't die. But an endless life does not mean that it has no end. It means it has no beginning and no end. And there's only one that has no beginning and no end, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we look at this idea, he's saying that this better hope, that this new priest, the better priesthood, is empowered by Christ, who has an endless life. For he testifieth in verse 17, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We touched on this again last week, but I want you to see it for your own eyes. Turn your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 110. Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. And by the time you get to verse 4, I'll just start with verse 1. It says, and the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast due of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Psalm 110 is what we call a messianic psalm. And when we call it a messianic psalm, what we're saying is it's a prophetic psalm. There's something in this psalm or some things in this psalm that are going to be realized at a later date. Now, I don't believe that David really understood what he was writing as far as who this priest is going to be, who the Messiah is going to be a priest. And maybe he thought it was going to come out, the Messiah might come out of the, no, you can't say that, right? Because it's already been foretold he's going to come out of the house of Judah. So when do you think the Levitical priesthood hit its peak? I mean, it's debatable. I realize we might come up with some different ideas. But I would submit to you, do you think it could have been during David's reign? I mean, they had the tabernacle. They were gearing up to have the temple. It had been in for some time, several hundred years now. And it was going to be passed down to the kingdom to Solomon. But what I'm trying to say is when this psalm is written, is the height of the Levitical priesthood. And here, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the king of Israel is saying, listen, even though the priests are highly esteemed, there's going to be one that is just like Melchizedek. Why would you need another priesthood if the first one was good enough? I mean, if you had a car that never broke down, that ran perfectly, would you really want to go out and get another car payment? No. No. You wouldn't want to get another car payment. Most people wouldn't. Some people just say, I want a new car, right? What I'm trying to say is the only reason you go get another car is because your first car wears out. It's imperfect. It's not good enough. And when we see Psalm 110, what David is saying, whether he realizes it or not, by inspiration, is saying that the Levitical priesthood is not sufficient. There has to be something better that's coming. That's why it's a messianic psalm. He is saying, look forward to that which is going to be like Melchizedek. Verse 18, he says, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. Again, there are just some old English phraseology, and we're just going to break that down a little bit so we understand what the writer is trying to tell us. It says, for there is verily, that means truthfully, a disannulling. Let me give you the definition of disannulling: to refuse to recognize the validity of something or to regard it as invalid. Now, I'm going to stay far away from politics tonight, all right? And election results and all that sort of stuff. But if you were to try to get married in some countries, if you're both not of the same religion, then somebody, a religious person, can come in and they disannul the marriage. What are they saying? It never happened. It voids it. It's saying that it's not to regard it as invalid. So he's saying that there is a refusal to recognize or an invalidity of the commandment. He's talking about the law here, okay? Going before for the weakness and the unprofitableness thereof. All right, so if we turn it around a little bit so we could understand it in our vernacular today, we would say something more similar to this, that saying that the commandment should not be recognized because it is weak and it is unprofitable, right? So the law is weak. The law is unprofitable. Who is this written to? Don't forget, we have to keep in mind who this is written to. Jewish Christians in that first century that are debating whether or not to go back into the law, back into the judicial system of sacrifice and all that comes along with it. You remember, well, I'll talk about that in a little bit, that the writer keeps talking about how much better Jesus is. Well, now he's attacking the law. He's saying the law is weak. The law is unprofitable. Why is he calling the law unprofitable? Anybody have any ideas? Okay, Elijah says that because nobody could complete the law. They couldn't do and maintain the law. And what was the other thing you said? Yeah, they just couldn't do it in their flesh, right? What was another reason? Bill? What's that? The law could not save them. Jim, is that what you're going to say? So you could keep the law, and even if you could keep the law, it's not going to save you. Now, when you look at the Holy of Holies, and then you had that's the very center, that's where God dwelt, that's where the high priest went in one time a year, and then you had the holy place, and then you had the court of the Gentiles, you know, and it kept going out further and further. But the idea is, wow, I just completely went blank. But when we finish tonight and I have a point that makes no sense, it was this one right here, all right? The idea that the law can't save, so the Holy of Holies, I remember now, you had the curtain, right? Now, when Jesus was crucified, the veil was torn from top to bottom, saying that we had access to God. But that Holy of Holies and the veil, was that made to keep man near to God or away from God? What's that, Trina? Away from God. That's right. Keeps us away from God. God was so holy that if you went into the Holy of Holies, he would strike you dead if you were not the high priest and you were not there to atone for the sins of the nation. And so the whole Jewish judicial system there, worship system, the sacrificial system, was to keep us away from God. So look at what the next verse says. For the law made nothing perfect. Now, remember, we said that word perfect carries with the idea of being acceptable before God. The law cannot justify you before God. But the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh to God. I know we went over some of this last week, but I feel like I rushed through it so quickly. I want you to really understand what he's saying here. He's saying the law is not just not enough. It's weak. It is unprofitable because it keeps us away from God, but there's a better hope that has come. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that better hope is what allows us now to draw nigh to God. What used to be to keep us away from God, now there is a better hope and that we can come nigh to God. What happens when we come nigh to God? He draws nigh to us. I mean, we can have a relationship with God. I know we take that for granted. You've heard that preached, many of you, since you were children. But I want you to understand it was not always like that. It's not always been where you had access to the very throne room of God through your prayer life because of what Jesus Christ has done. We have such great privilege that we can draw nigh to God. Verse 20 says, and inasmuch as, I was looking at my numbering system here. We said number one was the undisputable qualifications of Jesus. I wanted you to see the quality. Number two, the useless quality of the Old Testament. It's weak, unprofitable. Verse 20, and inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath. So, you're going to find out through the rest of chapter 7, and even I think into the beginning of chapter 8, there are a lot of pronouns. And if we're not careful, we're going to start assigning Jesus to the wrong pronouns and the priests of the Old Testament to the wrong, and we're going to get ourselves a little confused. And so we're just going to stop when we come to a pronoun, if I can remember, and we'll say, okay, who are we talking about here? And so in verse 20, and inasmuch not without an oath, he was made priest. Who are we talking about there? Better be careful. The reason Let me ask you this. What oath did the Levitical priest have to take in order to become a priest? How did they become a priest? They're in the line of Levi. It's the lineage. It's the heritage. It's in the family line. They did not have to take an oath in order to become a Levitical priest. So who is this talking about? Nope. It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to Psalm 110. Go back to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. It's not Jesus. It's not Melchizedek. It's the Levitical priests. If I misspoke, I apologize. If I misspoke, I apologize. But it is the Levitical priests. The Levitical priests did not have to take an oath. It was part of their family line. So look at Psalm 110. Look at verse 4. The Lord has sworn. That's the oath. What is the oath? Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's the promise. And so, in a sense, the Lord, God, swore an oath promising that there would be another priest after the order of Melchizedek. Who is that priest? That's Jesus. All right? So I'm sorry if I misspoke. I didn't mean to confuse you there. But verse 20 is talking about the Levitical priest. Inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath. They were made priests by their heredity. But that's a big word there, this with an oath by him that said unto him. All right, so that's talking about God speaking about the Son. God the Father talking about the Son. And what is it? It's a quote from Psalm 110. The Lord swear and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so the psalmist regarded Psalm 110 as an oath, right? So did the writer of Hebrews. God was swearing to do something. What was he swearing to do? Bring another priest that was similar or after the order of Melchizedek. So, verse 22 goes on to say, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Now, I'll tell you, the writer of Hebrews likes that word testament. He uses it 21 different times in this book alone. And not only that, oftentimes our King James translators have correctly translated it covenant. And so when you read covenant, understand he's talking about testament. What is a surety? What is a surety? Something you can count on. Phil? That's what we started talking about, right? So surety is a sure thing if the person that is behind it is a sure thing. It's a guarantor, a person of sufficient means who offers his blessings, freedom, or often even his life as an assurance that another person will meet certain requirements, especially in a financial context of debt repayment. It's a very specific word, to be a guarantor. If I could put it this way, if I were to be a surety for, say, my son Quincy, I would... He could get a new car, and I would co-sign on that new car. Now, he's smart enough to know I would never do that. But what am I saying? I'm putting my name on the line to say, if he does not make the payments, I'm promising to make the payments for him. That's what a guarantor is. It's the guarantee that somebody is going to pay for that car. Now, there is a guarantee that somebody is going to pay for your sin. Your sin must be paid for. And so you have only two choices. You cannot be good enough to work off your sin debt. No one could work their sin debt off. As a matter of fact, the law was not good enough to pay for their sin. So what are our two choices? We're either going to try to pay for the sin ourselves and we'll keep the debt, or what? Or we'll give it to the Lord, right? When we get saved, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, one of the things that we're trusting, one of the things that we're depending upon is that God can do what he said he would do through Jesus Christ, and that is pay our sin debt for us. What a great truth. The writer of Hebrews is reminding those Jewish Christians. He is saying the law doesn't save. The law keeps you away from God. But there's a better hope that has come, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, that draws us nigh to God and guarantees that your sins are paid when you have your faith and trust in him. Woo! Glory! I mean, if that doesn't get you excited, nothing else can pay your sin debt. Nothing else could guarantee that, but Jesus Christ has guaranteed that. He has been made the guarantor. Do you know what that means? He's promised to do that. If a guarantee is only as good as the person or company that is giving it, how sure is this surety? Absolute. It is absolutely, positively sure. Verse 23, and they, who is they? It says they, many priests. So we know we're talking about the Levitical line, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man. Now it's interesting. You have to go all the way back up to verse 22. To find out that he's talking about Jesus to make a better testament. But then he refers to him as this man because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. I want you to think about this. This is not the best illustration because the medical industry has changed so much. But I want you to think about the way it used to be. You used to have a family doctor, and you would even grow up with that doctor. But if you had that doctor as a child, there comes a certain point where he's going to retire and die, but that doctor knows your complete medical history. You've grown up with him, and he knows everything about you, but what happens then when he goes off the scene? You've got to start over with another doctor. Or maybe you have a business, and you have a lawyer that you really trust. He knows your business, and you've been taking your business to him for years, and he knows the ins and outs, and he saved you money, protected you, and suddenly he retires or he dies. What do you have to do? You have to get another lawyer, and you have to start all over. There's a lot of different industries and sectors that you could say that's true about. But I want you to think about those priests. Now, I don't know this to be true, but I wonder sometimes if people would plan their trip to the altar when they knew a certain course of Levites were going to be up there, because they're the ones that always deal with my sin. And you go up and you say, is Jacob working today? Yeah, he's going to be back in an hour. Well, I'm going to be back in an hour. And you come and you use him because he knows you and he knows your family. But what happens when he turns 50? He can no longer serve as a priest. Or worse, he's dead, and there has to be another priest. Now, I think specifically he's talking about high priests there. And so how many high priests had gone through the nation of Israel? And every time that America has a election for president, we get a whole new administration. It's not just the president, it's the thousands, if not by now, tens of thousands of appointments that he's going to bring in with him. You understand? And so, in a sense, you're always starting over. Do you realize how much ground you have to recover every time you have to start over? You're not making any progress. But what if there were someone that not only you grew up with, but stayed there and understood you better than anyone else, and he never retired? And he never quit. And he never died. Do you think you could trust that person, not only with your soul, but with whatever you're going through on a day-to-day basis? Because you know that he understands exactly what you're going through. When it talks about the high priestly function of the Lord Jesus Christ, back in verse 16 or 17, I don't remember right off, and here in verse 24, 25, it is talking about how it never ceases because he never dies. He never dies. Verse 24 says, "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him." Who is that him? Jesus. Jesus. You got to come by Jesus. He said it himself, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. All right, we have just not very much time because I want to spend some time in prayer tonight, but I really want you to understand this verse. Verse 25 is so wonderful. Verse 25 is so wonderful. It says that he's able to save them to the uttermost, not from the uttermost. Now, I want to get this thinking clear in your mind. We think about verses that talk about going out to the uttermost, the highways and hedges. And now listen, can God save to the uttermost? Yes, he can, but that's not what it's talking about here. What it's talking about here is fully or wholly and completely. So when he saves, it's not until next year. He saves completely when we get saved. Fully, wholly, completely saved. You don't have to go to the priest and give your confession. You don't have to go to the priest and have a sacrifice made. You have complete salvation right now if you have trusted Christ. That's what it's saying here. What does it mean that he's making intercession for us? I mean, intercession generally means to speak to someone on behalf of someone else. Does that mean that God is saying condemned, 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 and Jesus is saying, oh no, they've been bought by the blood? To say that would mean that Jesus, the Son, and God the Father are not on the same plane in view of salvation. But I've heard preaching like that. No, they're in complete harmony and agreement. They're of one mind. So what can it mean to be make intercession for them? I don't think it means every time we sin now. Certainly it does not mean that we have to reapply the blood over and over and over again. But it is talking about salvation. And when you get saved, intercession is made on your behalf by our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a constant. From then on, you have a right relationship with God. And he ever liveth. That means as long as he tarries from coming back and taking his church out of here, anyone can get saved at any time. He ever liveth. It's not going to stop and say, nope, no one else today, come back tomorrow. Anyone at any time can be saved. Verse 26, "For such an high priest became us." That is kind of awkwardly worded in our ears today. It makes perfect sense. It's just saying not that he became a human. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that he was made perfectly for us. He is fitted for us to be that high priest. That's what, not created or made, but that he is fitting for us to be our high priest. And then it starts giving us his, if I could just say, the unchangeability of his attributes. It'd be one thing if it said, well, listen, we've been told to be holy even as Christ or God is holy. But it starts describing the high priest that we have. He's holy. That means without blemish. That means without mixture. God is perfectly holy. And if he stopped right there on the list of attributes, each and every one of us would be right out. None of us could be a high priest, first of all, that lives forever. Second of all, certainly not one that is perfectly righteous. But that's our high priest. That's who you have in Jesus Christ. But he doesn't stop there. He says, not only is he holy, he says he's harmless. What does that mean? It means he's completely innocent. He is pure. Not only is he holy, he is innocent. And it says that he's undefiled. Just if I were to say, if that undefiled is almost a negative connotation, if I were to use a positive one, I'd say it's pure, right? If you defile something, you're putting something in it that shouldn't be there. That's why 1 John, I believe it's in 1 John, it says, in him is no darkness at all. At all. He is perfectly holy. He is perfectly innocent. He is perfectly pure. And because of that, he is separate from us as sinners. Now, I know that we have a high priest that can understand our infirmities, right? We talked about that at great length at chapter 4 in verse 15. But do not think for one second that Christ is a human being who sins just like you and I do. He is separate from us. There's a great gulf between him and you and I because he is perfectly sinless. And let me tell you how that ought to work itself out in our worship of him. That means he's not just our best buddy, although I'm thankful that we have a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. But that doesn't mean that he's just bringing him down to our level. And I see that all the time in a lot of these modern churches, and Jesus is just one of the guys, and we're just going to, and I'm telling you, that makes me ill. He is separate from us because he is holy, and he is harmless, and he is undefiled. And we're none of those things without him. Let me finish this very quickly. He's made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, who, Jesus, needs not daily, as those high priests, talking about the Levitical line, to offer up sacrifice. First for his own sins, and then for the people's. Now we know that the Levitical priests had to give sacrifices for themselves before they could go minister to others. For this, he did once. Who is that he? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, when he offered up himself. You know what that means? That means that religious system that I grew up in, called the Mass, that sacrificed Christ every time they meet together, is in error. It's heretical. It's wrong. Because he died once. We're going to see that again. So I don't need to dwell on it too much, but I'm thankful that it only needed to be one time. One time. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. Remember in verse 23, it says that infirmity can even lead to death. They die. But the word of the oath, that's Psalm 110, which was since the law, that means it came after the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. To be consecrated means to be perfected. What is he saying? He's saying the law was insufficient, but Christ is sufficient. And really what the author is saying, if I could just put it that way, why would you go back here when we have this here now? Nobody wants their old dishwasher after they get a new one. Oh, unless the new one doesn't work, I guess. I need to find better analogies, I guess. He's going to go on in chapter 8, and really, really, I love how he starts chapter 8. We're not going to get into it, but he says, let me sum it all up for you. And he goes into talking about the priesthood a little bit more. But I want you to see the word of the oath was a prophecy. It was a promise that was given. Why would a promise be given if what is instated now is good enough? What ought to tell you that it's not good enough. So when that promise is fulfilled, that which was not good enough should be done away with, and we ought to pursue after that better hope. Now, what does this mean for us as Christians? Well, I think just very quickly, I think it can do a couple of things. One, One of the things I really want you to learn through this study, especially these next couple of chapters, is what Jesus Christ has truly done for you. Yes, you've been saved and you're going to heaven one day, but do you understand the legal ramifications that he's paid for your sins? Boy, be grateful for what God has done for you. Second of all, we now have the ability to draw nigh to God. Let me ask you this. Do you? Do you spend time drawing nigh to God? What's one of the ways you can draw nigh to God? Learn more about him from his word. You spend time reading his word. What's an even better way to draw nigh to God? You talk to him. You pray. Can you imagine the privilege that we have to be able to go into the throne room of grace? You're going to find out in chapter 8 that God's throne room, God's very throne room, is the tabernacle in heaven. It's the sanctuary where the high priest is today. And we have the privilege to be able to go in there and talk to an almighty God. Praise God. I hope this week you'll take advantage of that great privilege. We have a high priest empowered by an eternal life, who's never going to change, who knows you better than anybody, and still wants to hear from you. That's how much he loves you. Amen.